Chapters, and we're at the back end of John's chapter 16. We've just got a few verses to look at from last class at the end of chapter 16 before we go on to the prayer of John chapter 17. Remember, the 12 men were making their way from the upper room towards the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus with the 11 disciples. All what we've been thinking about in John 14, 15 and 16 has been said in the open air as they have walked towards Gethsemane. And we came at the conclusion of last class to verse 27 of John chapter 16. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Interestingly here, particularly bearing in mind what we've been thinking about at the time of the Last Supper, the word for love here in both occasions, the Father loveth you because you have loved me, is not the Greek word agape, which is normally used, but it is the Greek word philio, which tends to mean tender affection, more of the family love than the sacrificial love which is conveyed in the more deeper meaning which we had in John chapter 13. So it would seem that the Lord is here speaking of the affection of the Father as the head of the family for those who are indeed constituent parts of that family. And the Father loves us and accounts us worthy of the entrance into that family because we've had the same love and affection for the Lord and have believed that he indeed was the Son of God. And again, throughout John's Gospel, the Lord's been emphasizing the very fact that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And again, he emphasizes it in verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now all the way through we're going to see the word world quite often through the rest of John 16 and into John chapter 17. In every occasion it's the Greek word cosmos, which generally can be substantiated as being the Jewish world. Now verse 28 then, looked at from that standpoint, makes a lot of sense of John chapter 1, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. So he came unto the Jewish world, and he was leaving the Jewish world and going to the Father. But again, if we want to use it more in the more global sense, it makes perfect sense again. Verse 29 now, we have an interesting comment. His disciples now say unto the Lord, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb, or as you've got in your margin, no parable. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou came forth God. First reading would seem to suggest the penny had dropped. It would seem that at long last the disciples had grasped what the Lord was explaining and saying to them. The response of the Lord in verse 31 would seem to cast doubt upon that. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh when you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And so it would seem to suggest to me, and something we may want to discuss later, that what we've got here in verse 29 and 30 is very similar to what Peter said at the time of the Transfiguration, when he said, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the record plainly says he didn't really know what he was saying. And I would tend to suggest here in verse 29 and 30 that basically the apostles didn't really understand that they didn't understand. That basically they were making a statement, almost repeating what the Lord had said, but they really didn't grasp what he had said. I mean to say that they didn't believe it, because he'd said it, so they had no reason not to believe it. But to understand it and appreciate it, as verse 30 seems to suggest, I would doubt. There's many other references, some we have seen last week, when it wasn't until he was glorified that these things began to be appreciated by them. Generally, it was when the Comforter came, which gave them the understanding which they required, that these things were put in perspective and became more meaningful to the disciples. And so I'm going to suggest to you, on the basis of the Lord's response, that they thought that they now understood, that the Lord was now speaking plainly to them, he wasn't trying to speak in parabolic form, and that they certainly believed that he was the Son of God, but the full implications of exactly what that implied, I don't think at this time was fully appreciated by them. Because the Lord makes the comment which he has made before in verse 32, "The hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." Those who want to make the cross reference, we've seen it on a number of occasions before. Zechariah 13 verse 7, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And we know that in Matthew 26 and verse 37, "They all forsook him and fled." And so if they were totally and utterly convinced, then it seems unlikely that verse 32 would have been a fact. But because they were unsure of certain things, they needed the Comforter to come to give them that understanding and that appreciation. We thankfully have the Word of Truth. We have their experiences and the writings of the apostles to give us the understanding. So having not seen, we believe that it came forth. And he makes the comment again in verse 32, "Although the disciples may forsake him, he would not be alone, because the Father would not forsake him." I think we need to bear that in mind when we come to the utterance on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That the Lord was convinced the Father would not forsake him. But we'll look at that when we have a look at the psalm at that particular time. The Father was never going to leave him, nor forsake him. He would always be with him, whatever the trials and tribulations. And so in verse 33, the Lord says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace." Now don't forget, not just talking about the last few verses which we've just opened with tonight. We're talking about everything which has happened in the upper room, everything which has happened in John 14 to 16, as well as maybe things which had happened in the 3.5 year ministry earlier on. But I think specifically he was saying to them in verse 33, "The things that I've been talking about and reiterating since we established the principle of the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine are to comfort you, to give you that peace, that fellowship, that true shalom between you and God and me." Because in the world you shall have tribulation. Again, whether we think of that in the Jewish world, which is very applicable to the apostles, or whether again we want to use it in the wider sense, they would have tribulation. The Lord's already told them on numerous occasions they would suffer many things for his name's sake. He said, "Don't worry about it, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now again, some suggest that for the Lord to make that statement, it wasn't literally true, because there was still a few hours to go, before he could literally say, "It is finished." I don't think that it all was. I think the Lord was absolutely right here. Be it the Jewish world, they could find no fault in him, he had overcome them, or whether we're talking about the world in general. The problem was not the world, he had conquered that throughout his life. The only trials he was to go through now were with himself, and that was he was going to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you want to be absolutely technically correct, until he expired on the cross, he had not overcome the world. But I believe he could say with total confidence that he had overcome both the Jewish world and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What he was then still to battle with was himself, and whether he had the ability and the strength to continue unto the end. But again, when we come to the garden, we'll have a look at that and think about it. So the Lord wanted to give the assurance to the disciples that as he had done, so they likewise would be able to do. He couldn't have done it of himself. It was the Father who was with him. So we can't do it of ourselves, but all things are possible through whom, he who strengthens us. Let's just have a look at one or two cross-references. Let's go to the first of John, in chapter 4. And John elaborates in his letters many of the things which he has spoken of in the Gospels. In 1 John chapter 4, and it's verse 4, he explains both how he and us have overcome. You're of God, little children, 1 John 4 verse 4, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what the apostle is saying. I have overcome the world, so you can overcome the world. Through the same power which strengthened me will strengthen you. Again, we're not talking about a present possession of the Holy Spirit or any of that nonsense. But the Father strengthened the Son, and we have been promised we can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And a little later on, I'm going to read an extract from Brother Roberts' Nazareth Revisited, which I think beautifully sums up the thoughts as far as all of this is concerned. But that's the principle. We overcome, not because of our own strength or our own ability, but through him who loved us. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 4 again. First of John chapter 5 verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We believe that thou camest forth from God. And that's our victory. The faith that we have in him to be able to sustain us and keep us from falling. It is our belief that he is able, not for us to overcome of ourselves, but that he will give us the victory. So in verse 5, 1 John 5 verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's it in a nutshell, as we all know. The victory is his, and he will work through us to accomplish that victory as far as we are concerned. So it comes down to our faith. It all comes down to our belief in him that he's able to do what we're not able to do for ourselves. Now again, when you think of Revelation 2 and 3, to the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, the Lord said to each and every one, to him that overcometh will I give. The blessings and the reward to the seven Ephesians, to all Ephesians and all brothers and sisters and all ages, was those that overcome. And we can only overcome through him. He has given us the victory. And that's what the word to overcome means. That we are victorious. victorious in the tribulation. So coming back to John chapter 17 now, brothers and sisters, we're coming to perhaps one of the most sublime chapters in the whole of the scriptures. A chapter which I personally don't think really stands up as much to exposition as it does to meditation. I think the only real benefit and the real power of John chapter 17 is for us to let our mind think over and over and over again what the Lord is saying. It's probably the most intimate words we have of the Lord. It certainly expresses his innermost beliefs and his innermost thoughts as far as both he and the Father is concerned, he and the apostles, and he who would be disciples of all generations. And I think, really, John chapter 17 is one of those chapters which, when we get ourselves a bit down and a bit low and a bit, things are falling on top of us, then John chapter 17, I think, is one of those chapters which, just by reading it, causes us to appreciate what the Father and the Son have done for us. So, I'm not going to go into it in great detail in exposition, because I think it would do to me justice. I just want to emphasise certain things, brothers and sisters, so that perhaps we can bring them to the forefront of our minds, and I hope, God willing, you'll reflect upon those things which you read here, and perhaps some of the things which we'll see from other parts of the scriptures. For once, the translators have got the chapter divisions absolutely spot on. The first part, verse 1 to 5, Christ's prayer is for himself and for his, to his Father. The verses 6 to 19 are for the apostles who would follow on his work. And verse 20, for all the others who would be believers in him and through him through the time of Adam. And so we've got the three parts of the prayer which I think is rightly divided there. So the first five verses is really concerning himself. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. I don't think lifting up his eyes to heaven meant necessarily he was looking down at the time. This was a conscious look to heaven for the benefit of those who were watching and listening to him. Because what the Lord wanted to do was remind them of words we know well from the Psalms. Let me go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, in those well-known words, the first one, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And so to lift up our eyes, as the Lord lift up our eyes to heaven, is to appreciate where our help and our strength and our salvation lies. It's in the Father of glory. In contrast, we have a very moving situation when we come to Matthew chapter 26. Because in a few, probably less than a few hours' time, and maybe less than an hour's time, the Lord with his disciples would reach the garden. And verse 39, which again we'll look at in more detail when we come to this part. Look at verse 39 of Matthew 26. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, say, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." John chapter 17, verse 1 says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now here in the garden, he falls upon his face and looks to the earth. Interesting when we come to the garden. But we'll just reserve that. The Father was receiving the prayer from his Son. It by no means was the first time he prayed with such emotion and such feeling to his Father. The Gospels are full of the fact that the Lord spent all night in prayer. He went into the wilderness to pray. He went up into a mountain to pray. His constant thoughts were to his Father to help him and to strengthen him. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think there's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful lesson for all of us in the fact that the Lord prayed again here, and the prayer is recorded in such detail. If I explain by giving you an example, look at verse 2. "Thou hast given him power over all flesh." Let's go back to Psalm 2. Remember, the Lord was the Word made flesh. In the volume of the book it was written of him. He knew the law, the Psalms, and the prophets intimately concerning himself and the things that were written about him and what he would accomplish. And Psalm 2 and verse 8 says, "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uppermost parts of the earth for thy possession." I've just missed out three words. Ask of me, and I'll do it. Wasn't it prophesied, wasn't it recorded, that's what the Father would give unto the Son? Since the days of creation, in the promises made to Abraham, to David, and all the other things, hasn't it been said that thy seed will indeed inhabit the earth and have power over all nations? But the Lord is encouraged here to ask. And sometimes we think, well, why do we need to keep praying for the kingdom when the Father has promised that the kingdom will come? Why do we need to keep praying that will be in the kingdom when the Father has promised that it is good pleasure to give us the kingdom? Why do we need to keep praying for him to help us and to strengthen us when he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us? Because the Son was encouraged to seek the Father in prayer at each every moment that was necessary and what he needed. Ask of me and I'll do it. And I think there's a principle there which is good for all of us to think about, brothers and sisters, that we ask of the Father, and the Father, as he's promised, will grant unto us our petitions. We have seen this so many times, that whatever you pray for, believing that you receive it, then you shall have it. Doesn't he say it once? He says it numerous times. But we need to be committed and ask him and desire of him our petition. Now again, we've got a wonderful thought in Romans chapter 8. And we're only just trying to give a bit of underlying sort of thinking to John chapter 17. Look at Romans 8. Pick it up in verse 22. "Now that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession before the saints according to the will of God. Now he's talking about we groan within ourselves for the redemption of the body. It's like the widow woman of Luke chapter 18. We're constantly bombarding the throne of God. And he has promised he will help us, because we don't always appreciate the way we should pray and what we should ask for. But he has promised he will help us and make intercession for us, and he will provide those things which are necessary if we ask of him. If we don't, then we can't, because that's his desire, that we pray, we'll believe that he will help us and we shall receive. Just in passing, those who are interested in these things. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 8. Brother Thomas revealed in Elpis Israel that verse 24 was the turning point in his understanding of what caused him to break from the Campbellites. He'd come to appreciate that there was no such thing as Christianity. He'd come to appreciate that the things which we believe concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, were important and was the true understanding of the scriptures. But he hadn't come to realise that if others hadn't got that same hope, then we couldn't associate with them, that we could have nothing to do with them. And it was only when he came to an understanding of Romans 8 verse 24 that he admitted himself, when he appreciated that we are saved by the hope, the promises made to the fathers, and all that that entails, the hope of Israel, as Paul says in Acts 28. It was only then that he separated from the Campbellites. So the Christadelphian movement came into being because of Brother Thomas's understanding of Romans 8 verse 24. That's a nice bit of history if you want to know. But that's what happened. Right, coming back to John chapter 17. So the Lord, as he did when he gave us the Lord's Prayer, gave us the example. Men ought always to pray and not to grow weary. And so in verse 1, words which we are familiar with. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Again, if you want to have a marginal reference, if you haven't got it in your margin, if you go back to John chapter 12 and verse 28, we have the fact of the Father glorifying the Son. He honoured him, he extolled him throughout his life, which the word glory means. And he wanted now for the Father to do for the Son what the Son had done for the Father. All his life was a testimony that he was the reflection of the glory of God amongst men. And so we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And because he had glorified the Father would glorify the Son and give them a name which is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. So from Philippians 2, we come to verse 2. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now again, the principle here is what we've seen on so many occasions. In Psalm 8, with the victory of David over Goliath, that has put all things under his feet. We've seen it in Ephesians chapter 4, that all things have been made subject unto the Son, and thou hast given him power over all flesh. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, when Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and he was to have dominion over everything that God had created, he failed. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would gain the victory over all. So all would be subject to him. But maybe also, apart from, I should say the obvious, I mean it's profound, but it's something which is so well known to us, that the Lord was triumphant over all. Maybe there's something else which the Lord is asking us to consider, with the idea in verse 1 of glory, and verse 2, power over all flesh. We'll go back to Isaiah 40. Now, the Lord calls upon all the prophets, but Isaiah in particular. And certainly in these last few hours, as the suffering of glory, and verse 2, power over all flesh. We go back to Isaiah 40. Now, the Lord calls upon all the prophets, but Isaiah in particular. And certainly in these last few hours, as the suffering servant comes to the focal point in Isaiah 53. But you remember in the thoughts of John the Baptist, in verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, which is grass. And when we acknowledge that all flesh is as the flower of the field, verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth. Once we come to acknowledge that, and that there is no hope without him, then verse 5 comes to pass. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall be together. And it's the mortality of mankind. It's the fact that we are as grass in his sight. And it's not until we are willing to acknowledge and submit to that fact that the glory can be revealed. And again, that's what sets apart our understanding and appreciation of the truth of the scriptures from many others who think we've got some sparkle, some innate goodness in us. We haven't. All flesh is grass. And the Lord has been given power over all flesh, that we may behold his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, who will redeem us from this body of flesh. And it would seem to be there somewhere in verse 2 and 3 of John chapter 17 a connection between the two, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All things are foreknown of God. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to everlasting life, but only those who are willing to acknowledge these things which we've just spoken about are part of that family which comprise the divine family. Then he says in verse 3, words which we know so, so well, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is the first and only time the Lord speaks of himself as Jesus Christ. He doesn't refer to himself at all as Jesus Christ. This is the only time. He's referred to as being the Jesus Christ, the only time the words actually come from his own mouth, actually recorded. Now again, let's just think about this logically for a moment. If life eternal is that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Is the Lord speaking of this in the context that life eternal is granted on the basis of those that know God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he speaking of life eternal being defined as knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ? And you might say, well, what's the difference? Because for me, the one leads to the other. That our appreciation and knowledge of the Father and the Son does not cease, or does not come to an end, or does not come to a fullness when eternal life is granted. But that it is developing and growing and coming to a fullness all the time. Remember? The angels searching what manner of things it was about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That their understanding, their knowledge of the Father and the work of the Son was developing even though they were immortal creatures. That the appreciation of what the Father and the Son have done gives us that knowledge and appreciation of what is the basis of the granting of life eternal. But to me, it's something which we are going to continue to appreciate. Because that's what the word know means there in verse 3. I'm sure you've had it defined many times. It's in the Greek gnosko, and it means to perceive, to learn, to become acquainted with by degrees, by appreciation. It's not something that we just come to know somebody in the sense that we know who they are, but we come to fully appreciate them. And that seems to be the development of the Lord. Just want to give you one example, because again, as I said, I think these things are more for meditation than for exposition. We'll go to 1 John chapter 5 again. And here we'll see the difference, I think, in what John is trying to, or what the Lord is trying to explain to us. Right at the very end of John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Now you've got two no's there. We know that the Son of God is come, and then we know that we may know him that is true. And in the Greek, it's two totally different words. The first one, at the beginning of verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, is in the Greek eido, E-I-D-O. And it means to know him because they had handled him, they had touched him. They had known him subjectively, in other words, they knew he was. They had come to know that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so they came to know that he came forth from God. But notice what he then goes on to say. And he hath given us an understanding that we may know him. And that's the word which is in John 17, verse 3. This word, gnosko. And it means to know by experience. It means to perceive, to get to know deeply and thoroughly and fully understand and appreciate the Lord Jesus. In other words, to know objectively. And that seems to be what I would suggest verse 3 is. The one is leading to another, but our fellowship, our appreciation, our understanding of the Father and the Son grows and develops and grows and grows and grows. And we always be appreciating more and more their love and their mercy and their purpose. Coming back to John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now again, you could say, technically, that wasn't correct. That he hadn't finished, not until he could say on the cross, it is finished. And so again, some suggest that this is the Lord speaking in prospect. But he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work. Again, the Greek is more powerful and beautiful than the English is in this context. If you have a look at verse 28, John 17, not verse 28, sorry, John 17, verse 23, you've got, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's exactly the same word as finished in verse 4. The other translators put it differently, I don't know. But it's exactly the same word as we've got in verse 4. Except there's a difference. And the difference in the translators' minds would be here in verse 23, the Lord is speaking about when the whole family is united in one. Verse 21. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So they then understood that this was the perfection in one of those who love the Father and the Son. Now when we go to, just for a moment, John chapter 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And again, same word, accomplished, finished, perfected. Look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore has received the vinegar, he says, it is finished, same word. But in the Greek, these are in the passive sense. That which is happening. John chapter 17, verse 4, is exactly the same word. But verse 4 and verse 23 are in the active sense. As we know, we've got the senses in the Greek. And so verse 4 of John 17 is talking about the same thing. But that in one sense will always be active. That we may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they may be one in us. It never will be finished in the sense that it's past. It's always an ongoing situation. Because that's the work which the Father gave him to do. It never comes to an end, it never will come to an end. Because the family and the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the saints will continue and continue ad infinitum. It can never be said it comes to an end. Whereas those things which have been written about him could come to an end. Those things which he had striven for all his life, he could literally say, it is now finished. but there's no finality to the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Saints. And so, again, I think we've got to appreciate in the language of what the Lord is using here, it's an ongoing situation. It's complete in the sense that we can probably perceive it, because when the kingdom comes, when the Lord has given immortality, both at the beginning of the millennium and at the end of the millennium, when we're all one in Him, we think that's finished. There's all eternity. And so we'll always be in the active sense, the work which that gave us to do. And so in verse 5, just now reflect on John 17, verse 5 in this context. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now that's John chapter 1 again, isn't it? In the beginning, the Word, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And everything of the Old Testament scriptures and everything in the Son was there glorifying the Father. And now the Lord says, glorify thou me with thine own Son. God only has immortality. And so he wanted now not just the glory in the sense of the extolling and the honouring and all the other things which have glorified the Father upon earth. He wanted him to have the glory, so that everything with him would be as with the Father. Glorify thou me with thine own self. So again, the word God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. So the Father glorified the Son with his own self, the same which, God willing, has been promised to all those who have glorified the Father during their life. And that's what the Master goes on to say now, as we go first to the apostles. Because although we can take the lessons from verse 6 to 19, he was primarily and principally preparing the apostles for the work that they've got to do in continuing the things which he had accomplished during his life upon this earth. He wanted to give them the comfort, the hope, the promise, and all the other things, so that indeed they may have that pearl of great price which they could consider and meditate upon, and maybe that they may appreciate these words later. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest me thou them me, and they have kept thy word. Make sure we appreciate it was the apostles principally. Verse 12 tells us that while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, by the scripture by the word. So he's talking principally about the 12, and notice, I have manifested thy name. We go back to Exodus 34, the character of God. We can see that the Lord, in his miracles, in his word, and everything, showed them the Father. He manifested the full embodiment of the name of God, the Yahweh name, the memorial name, in all his outworking, which they were given to him. Notice, unto the men which thou gavest me out of this world, thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Is that literally true? could that be said of the apostles during the ministry? Could it be really said of the apostles in the next few hours? They have kept thy word. Could it even be said of the apostles when the Comforter has come? Could it literally be said of them as it was of the Lord, that not what jot and tittle would fail? Could they literally say they have kept his word? Not in the ultimate sense, brothers and sisters, how would we? There is none righteous, no, not one. But they kept on believing. And they all kept on believing except one. And I believe the Lord is talking about those, not because they were perfect, not because they didn't do anything wrong, not because they kept his word or even at this point understood his word in the fullest sense of the term, but they kept on believing. Now, believe in God, believe also in me. And the 11, with all their warts and all their failings and all their problems, kept on believing. And as they mellowed and as they matured, their appreciation of the grace and mercy of their Lord grew and grew. And so the Lord was saying that he would keep them. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Again, we've already commented back in chapter 16 and verse 31, when the Lord questioned, do you really, really know what you're saying? And I don't think they did, brothers and sisters. But the Lord knew that they would keep on believing, and they would come be part of those who would be sitting upon the 12th throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think there's great comfort for us there that although it was more in prospect than in reality as far as the apostles were concerned, they would keep on believing. Even though they would fall, even though they were there, he would keep them from falling. And only the one was lost. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again, words which we've seen already in John. If he's talking about the Jewish cosmos, we understand that perfectly. Or do we? Could you ever imagine that the Lord would not pray for anybody? He says, I pray not for the world. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son. So what does the Lord mean here when he says, I don't pray for the world? The only way I can appreciate it fully, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying I appreciate it fully, the only way I can understand it for my own satisfaction is in Jeremiah chapter 11, which we've had a look before at other times in the Bible. Because there the specific command from God was, verse 13, the connection. For according to the number of their cities were thy gods, O Judah,
And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore, pray not thou to this people, neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now again, it was not because God hadn't tried to cause them to return unto him. He'd risen up early, sending his prophets, and he kept pleading with them and pleading with them and pleading with them. But we have come before to consider chapter 7 of Jeremiah. When they, in verse 4, trusted in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. In other words, what we're doing is right. And nobody's going to tell us it's wrong, and we're not going to listen to anyone. We don't care what the word says, we don't care what the prophet says, we are going to do that which we believe is right in our own eyes. And so they became totally hypocritical. And there comes a point when the Lord says, don't pray for them, because they will not hear. Obviously, if they return to him, then the repentance is there. But the Lord, I believe, is taking up the spirit of Jeremiah 11 verse 14 here, in verse 9, when he says, I pray not for the world, because they were so hypocritical. He says, even if you don't believe me, believe the miracles that I do. Even if you don't believe me, believe what you've heard. If you don't believe me, think of these and think of that and all the other demonstrations of who he was he'd given to them. But they still want to put him to death. And so he says, I pray not for them. He prayed for them all his life. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. But there comes a point that they had to be delivered to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, when we consider the sin unto death, that must come into the equation in this context as well. There comes a point when, without God, as it were, people may come to appreciate their need for him and turn to him again. So we're told not to pray for those who believe that wrong is right. Everything which we have tried to do, or others have tried to do, and everything which has been done, in the spirit of Matthew 18, the spirit of as the other teachings of Scripture, there comes the point that the Lord has now said, you come to that tree and there was no fruit, and whatever he'd done to it, it still wasn't producing fruit, and therefore he prays for fruit. He prays for those who will, at least with all their failings, with all their problems, cling unto him and believe in him. So in verse 10 of John chapter 17, all mine are mine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Look at verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I am glorified in them, and that's my joy. And that they know that my joy is fulfilled in themselves. We'll just do a couple of quick quotations, brothers and sisters, because I then want to finish off by reading the words of Brother Roberts. Can we go to Psalm 16? And we'll comment again on this next time, Brother, but just to try and bring our thoughts together for this evening. Psalm 16, verse 8, always before me, because he is my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. I will not leave thy soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there is pleasures for evermore. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And the pleasures for evermore were to know that through what he was accomplished, the bride would be redeemed. And the joy and the gladness of heart was seen his glory being in them, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Okay, we comment again next time, but just listen to these, which I think is absolutely wonderful words. It's from Nazareth Revisited by Brother Robert, page 486, the section when he's dealing with this prayer of John chapter 17. And he's talking about this idea that I am glorified in them, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. On page 486 he says, if we could fully open our minds to the greatness of this idea, we should never know sorrow. We would be sustained by a perpetual sentiment of joy to think that our best friend is closeted with the almighty power of the universe, with whom is appointed an all-prevailing intercessor, from whom he holds all power in heaven and in earth, and by whose arrangement of love he will come forth to bless us.